Now I invite you to turn together in the Word of God to the book of Acts chapter 18, which you'll find in our church Bibles around page 172. The church Bibles are in baskets underneath the seats that you're sitting on. And what we're following in this part of the book of Acts is what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey, or the mission to Macedonia. Beginning in chapter 16, Paul sets off from his home base in Antioch, travels through Galatia, which would be modern-day Turkey, where his first missionary journey had been conducted, and then is diverted by God, by the Holy Spirit, diverted north and then west to where he crosses over into what we would call Greece today and visits the towns of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and then travels on to where we read about in our passage today, to the city of Corinth. Let's hear together the word of God. After this, that is, after speaking to the gathering of Athenians in the previous chapter, after this, Paul left Athens and went on to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, for the emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them and stayed and worked with them, because he earned his living by making tents just as they did. And he held discussions in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to convince both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul gave his whole time to preaching the message, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And when they opposed him and said evil things about him, he protested by shaking the dust from his clothes and saying to them, "If you are lost, you yourselves must take the blame for it. I am not responsible. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he left them and went to live in the town in the house of a Gentile named Titius Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his family and many other people in Corinth, heard the message, believed, and were baptized. And one night Paul had a vision, in which the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not give up, for I am with you. And no one will be able to harm you, for many in this city are my people." So Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching the people the word of God. When Gallio was made the Roman governor of Achaia, Jews there got together and seized Paul and took him into court. "This man," they said, "is trying to persuade people to worship God in a way that is against the law." And Paul was about to speak when Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of some evil crime or wrong that has been committed, it would be reasonable for me to be patient with you Jews. But since it is an argument about words and names and your own law, well, you yourselves must settle it. I will not be the judge of such things." And he drove them out of the court. And they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the court. But that did not bother Gallio a bit. And Paul stayed on with the believers in Corinth for many days. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I think one of the things we should profess as we travel through the book of Acts with Paul is just our profound admiration for this man. He's not perhaps universally liked today, sometimes not even by Christians, because we view him in the light of our experience and we judge him through the lens of his letters, and we see a man who tends to be quite argumentative, sometimes intolerant, and whose views tend to clash with our culture in lots of different ways. So we dislike him. Sometimes we even despise his moralizing, theorizing, self-righteous pomposity. But what we see in the book of Acts is a very clear picture of a pioneering Christian hero, someone of incredible courage. How many times have you counted them all up? Has he been ridden out of town or stoned or imprisoned or abused in other ways? And yet a man of remarkable endurance. How many miles did he cover? How many different towns and city did he visit? And how long did he carry on when it seemed that every new beginning was fraught with difficulties and followed up with persecution? And what a great inspirer, as we see how many loyal followers followed after him and dedicated their lives to continuing what he had started and to completing what he had begun. If those who knew him best and saw him at work admired him in that way, then perhaps we should be at least a little more patient with our judgments. There was nothing theoretical at all about Paul's personal Christian faith. He didn't sit in an ivory tower thinking up ways to spoil people's fun. He didn't carry any luxury items or excess baggage as he practiced what he preached and what he needed to believe as he completed his missionary journeys. Maybe think about it this way. Most of us find it difficult to settle in somewhere new. We move to a new town or a new city, and it takes time to get our bearings, to adjust to local lifestyles and traditions. And during that time, we might be homesick, or we might feel disorientated. We don't know what's going on. We don't feel that we belong. Even if we've only gone on holiday, perhaps for a fortnight, it takes at least a few days to get used to the climate, to the currency, to the food, to the attitude of the people. If we're trying to settle in somewhere longer term, then even finding a church where we can feel welcome, where we fit in and belong, where we get the support that we need and our needs are met, that can be a process that takes us months or even years. And here is Paul, time after time, turning up as a stranger in a new city. And when he can't find a church to fit into, he simply forms one. He goes about preaching the gospel until he collects together people who believe and forms them into a congregation with such confidence in his gospel message and the church planting job description that God had given him, that instead of getting used to the way things are in the places that he travels to, he sets out to change them according to the will of God, to take the world by the scruff of the neck in the name of the gospel of his Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "This is how things ought to be, and I will not rest until something has been done about it." And perhaps those of us who have our reservations about Paul ought to wait until we have planted a few churches of our own before we think that we're in a position to criticize him. What I want to do this morning is look at some of the elements of Paul's success, or perhaps better to say, some of the elements of God's success through his servant Paul. Some of the things that faithfulness were able to achieve, I think four of them in the passage that we have in front of us this morning. And the first of them is the blessing of God's team. Because although we are following Paul from place to place and can plot his journey on the map, what we recognize as we read this story is that Paul hardly ever worked on his own. Athens is probably the only place where he did arrive without traveling companions, having left Silas and Timothy behind. But immediately there he made contact with others. He got together, it tells us, with Aquila and Priscilla. We're not told how he knew them or what the connection between them was. We don't even know if Aquila and Priscilla were Christians before they met with Paul. We simply know that they arrived in this city from Rome around the same time that he came there from Athens. And together they formed an economic partnership, because both of them were penniless refugees in a strange city, but with the skill of tent making. And they were able to go into business together and earn the money that made the continuation of Paul's mission economically viable. But it's clear that commerce was not all they had in common, that fellowship was part of what bound them together as well. Because if we read on ahead into the letter, into the book of Acts, we see that when Paul sailed on to Ephesus in verse 18, at the end of his stay in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla travelled with him, and that he left them there in verse 19 when he returned to Antioch, so that they were still there in verse 26 to befriend a young man called Apollos, who was the next generation of discipling evangelist. And Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him on board and no doubt share some of the things they'd shared together previously with Paul and form and shape his Christian mission and identity, so that he in his turn travelled on to other places and the work of the gospel extended through the teamwork of people meeting and parting and sharing while they were together the things that they could carry on in different places. Later on again in Romans chapter 16 verse 3, Paul's letter written to Rome, we find that Aquila and Priscilla are back there and Paul is able to greet them as leaders of a church which meets in their house, where no doubt again the blessings that they had shared together in Corinth in their time of fellowship with Paul became blessings to other people as the teamwork carried on. So Paul didn't work alone. He didn't try to do it all himself. We see again in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy, who'd been left behind in Macedonia, came and joined him, and that their arrival was the catalyst for Paul's move into full-time Christian preaching, presumably because up till then he'd had to work for 8 or 10 hours a day at his tent making, but because they were able to do some of that work or perhaps earn money in other ways according to their gifts, it meant that Paul was able with their support to devote more of his time to what he did best and become a full-time missionary evangelist. And other names flit into the story as well. This man, Titius Justus, in verse 7, who became a new Gentile convert and may not at first seem to have had very much to contribute to the growth or the life of the church, not having been brought up as a Jew in the Old Testament scriptures and only having recently heard about Christ and given his life to him. But what Titius Justus had was a house with a spare bedroom in a central location, which became a base where Paul could carry on his strategic work in the middle of that city. And then Crispus as well, who was an influential leader of the synagogue, one of these people who stood by Paul at a critical time when things were in the balance and he was still almost on his own and opposition was beginning to mount against him and popular opinion, at least in the synagogue, was dismissing him. And Crispus stood up and said, "I don't care what the rest of you think. My colleagues with whom I have lived and worshipped for years, perhaps other members of my family, I am going to take my stand with this man." And whether he gave any money or contributed any wisdom or had any other useful talents for the life of the church, we do not know. But he was one who offered his support, who turned up when it mattered, and showed that he would be there. So as Luke records this heroic journey and the seminal work of the missionary apostle, he doesn't forget to make careful note and pay fitting tribute to the contributions of the others around him, without whom none of this would have been possible. And we need to learn to be Christian team workers too, to value the roles that God has given us to play, even though they may not always be the most center of attention written about afterwards ones, burdened with a shared sense of responsibility that recognizes that without each one of us, the whole work wouldn't happen. And at the same time, valuing the other people around us, not trying to do without them or form that little clique that could be more efficient on its own, or at least more friendly. All teams are made up of clashing personalities, and I think it's impossible to imagine that someone like Paul, with his strength of personality and conviction, could have come together with all these different people and never had an argument with any of them. We know about his disagreement previously with Barnabas, and perhaps that happened again and again as strong-minded people had differences of opinions, or simply conflicting priorities about what should be next. Perhaps one person sometimes making a great fuss over something that didn't seem very important to others, or one person paying very little attention to what you as a member of the team think is the most important detail to get sorted. But God works through these teams, through a perfect combination of imperfect people. As God assembles, whether it's a scripture union camp or a holiday club like the one we're running next week, or some other group within the church, or a whole congregation, perfect combination of imperfect people is God's way of doing his work. And there's no other way than God's way for us to prosper. So we need to enjoy the blessing of God's team. We need also to make use, as Paul does in verses 5 and 6, of the strength of God's truth. See what Paul does. He gave his whole time, when Silas and Timothy arrived, his whole time to preaching the message and testifying to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And what that means is that Paul went to the synagogue, and together with the folks there, they unrolled the scrolls, the book of Psalms and the prophet Isaiah, and some of the things that Moses had said and done in other parts of the scriptures, and maybe extracts from the book of Amos and a lot of passages in Zechariah and other things that we can read about, because actually they're quoted frequently in the New Testament. Got out the Old Testament scriptures and looked up those passages that described the Messiah, the one whom God had promised to send to save his chosen people, a saving redeemer and source of prosperity. And that promise of the Messiah was everything to the Jews. It was their national identity. We may seem to be nothing now, a rundown, scattered group of people whose home base is occupied by the Romans, but what makes us special is what's going to happen, that God is going to gather us together under a Messiah and lead us into glory. And so the pride that united this scattered nation was the hope of a glory to come. And Paul used his knowledge of the scriptures to show them how in every way Jesus fulfilled all the prophets' predictions. Now we find that unremarkable, because Jesus Christ is just his name, and we've known that all his life. But to the Jews, to run these two words together, Christ, which was the Greek word for Messiah, that embodied all the hopes of a glory to come, and Jesus, who was the name of a dirty wee niaf of a peasant carpenter who had got crucified in Rome for thinking too much of himself, crucified at the behest of the Jewish authorities. To say that Jesus is the Messiah. Testifying to that truth was Paul's missionary task. Meaning that it wasn't Israel alone who was to be exalted because Jesus had gone global to gather all nations to himself. And that the Messiah's job wasn't simply to right all the wrongs that had been committed against Israel, but to deal with all the sins that had been committed by them. Almost any other message would have been easier for Paul to take into a synagogue. Almost anything else would have been less inflammatory, less provocative, less upsetting, less likely to lead to trouble. He could easily have turned to the Ten Commandments and say, let's talk about the problem of coveting our neighbor's possessions. Let's try and become less greedy people. Or turn to the Book of Wisdom and said, let's talk about the problem of finding out how best to live an honorable life. And they would have enjoyed and respected that. But to say Jesus is the Messiah was an utterly destructive way to go about his business. And yet never once did he tone down the message. Never once did he change the subject, because he simply had nothing else to say. For him it was a non-choice between an easier time achieving absolutely nothing or risking all for this eternal gain. And so he didn't just trot out the message or pay lip service to it or confine it to routine forms of public worship that could be timetabled into a box on the Sabbath and sealed by closed lips for the rest of the time. He lived and he breathed and he pleaded this message, very often giving offense, because he believed that people getting upset about it was better than them not knowing anything about it at all. And that's our challenge, that we too can do other things that have a biblical basis and value to them. We can do our good works that will bless our families and our friends, and we can serve our community, which is burdened with so many needs, and we can put the resources of the church at the disposal of the needs of our society. We can campaign for justice and postcard our MPs and fundraise for overseas aid and love with all the compassion that God has given us. But unless Christ crucified, Jesus as Messiah, is not only our personal inner conviction and strength that motivates all that action, but also our clearly stated public witness, our frequently given explanation. Unless that is what we say, then all the rest of what we do will simply be absorbed and disappear without trace into the gratitude or the ignorance or the contempt of a cynical and bitter and sin-sick society. Faith without actions is dead. We know that. And in a world that has got bored with words, it's easy for the church to say that less preaching and more loving would be a better way of working. But while faith without actions is dead and can easily become hypocrisy masquerading as religion, it's also true that actions without an explanation is living truth denied to the dying. Salvation is by faith alone, and faith is in Jesus Christ as Lord, and he is not ours to hide. The strength of God's truth, and then the miracle of God's timing. You see, Paul had been here before, not to Corinth as a place, but to this stage in the sequence of events. The pattern was well established that he came to a town and visited the synagogue. He argued with the Jews as they unrolled the scriptures. Some of them believed, but most of them rejected him. And so he extended his mission to the Gentiles, at which point his rivals, jealous of his success, organized a public disturbance. That's just the way it always happened. In chapter 13, verse 50, in Antioch, but the Jews stirred up the leading men of the city and started a persecution against Paul. In chapter 14, verse 4, in Iconium, some Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, decided to ill-treat the apostles and stone them. In chapter 14, verse 19, in Lystra, some Jews won the crowd over to their side, stoned Paul, and dragged him out of the town. In Philippi, chapter 16, verse 19, when our owners realized their chance of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the authorities. In chapter 17, verse 6, in Thessalonica, but the Jews were jealous and gathered some of the worthless loafers from the street and formed a mob. In chapter 17, verse 13, in Berea, but when the Jews in Thessalonica heard, they came there and started exciting and stirring up the crowd. You could almost set your watch by the outbreak of violent persecution against the missionary work of Paul. It's 2 or 3 weeks since he arrived, so soon the trouble's just about to begin. You can imagine Paul's companions in this passage here checking the date and getting ready to pack their bags, because soon they'll be in the move again. And in one sense, Corinth was no different. In verse 12, when Gallio was made the Roman governor, the Jews got together and seized Paul and took him into court. But first of all came this miracle of God's timing. Before events followed what seemed to be their natural or inevitable course, and Luke's "but" is written that interrupts Paul's missionary endeavor with a tale of persecution. Before that happened, Paul has in verse 9 his vision of divine intervention. "Do not be afraid," the Lord said to him. You don't tell people not to be afraid who've got nothing to be frightened of. What was it like for Paul each time to fear the form of persecution which was going to happen next? "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not give up. Don't start thinking of packing your bags yet, because this time it's going to be different. For I am with you, and no one will be able to harm you. For many in this city are my people." Not meaning that many are already believers. We know the names of the half dozen who were. But in the gift of extra time that I am going to give you, many through your message will come to faith. I think we've got good reason to be afraid today. Maybe not of physical persecution, of stones or violence, although maybe of court cases. Good reason to be afraid, because our gospel message contradicts other faiths. And it antagonizes complacency. And perhaps worst of all, it riles a political correctness which says you can believe anything you like so long as you don't believe it matters very much and try to do something about it that has an impact on others. And because that's the nature of our gospel message, so the freedom that we have today to share our faith might well turn out to be an unnatural gap in a sequence of events very like the one that Paul or Luke describes for Paul, a window of opportunity that in some places is already closing. There were Christian privileges and assumptions that went unquestioned a generation ago that have now almost disappeared from view. So what about the privileges that remain? And the questions and the challenges, difficulties that seemed to be on the lunatic fringe even just a few years ago, moving right into the centre ground. Access to schools for chaplains and other Christian workers. The right to speak out and have an influential voice on moral issues. The charitable status of the church and the hundreds of thousands of pounds of gift aid that goes with it. And perhaps many other things beside. How many of these things will our children enjoy as the freedom and the privilege of the church? And if they don't enjoy those freedoms, and they come to us and say, when you had the chance, what did you do with it? Then what will your answer be? What part did you play in the good old days when the church was free to organize a holiday club and put a poster up in the street and open the doors and people came in? What part did you play? We shouldn't fear a loss of favor, because Corinth, where Paul was granted the extra time, was not the only place where his missionary work was blessed with success. And most of the church's history has been one of growth in the face of a lack of public sympathy or support. But when Paul got this special intimation that there was nothing to fear and he was being given time and there were many people coming, his reaction was not to say, well, that's fine, I can take time off and only work a 3-day week as a Christian and enjoy myself the rest of the time. But rather he redoubled his efforts to make the most of the opportunity for as long as it lasted. So Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching the people the word of God. I don't know what the future holds, or how long we've got, or what freedoms we'll have, but I do know what chances we have now. And you and I need to think about that gift of God's timing, and what we're going to do with what we have. The last thing I want to notice briefly is these last few verses, 12 to 17, the passing of God's test. Because when the delayed trial finally came after 18 months of ministry, Gallio, the Roman governor, found there was no case to answer. The Jews had dragged Paul into the courtroom with all the old stories of trouble and upset. This man was doing something which possibly was technically illegal under Roman law. And Gallio looked at the facts, and there's no suggestion that he was a believer. And probably like Pontius Pilate before him, he was under lots of pressure from Rome to keep the peace. And yet it was obvious to his unbiased ears and eyes that Paul and his church were not the problem that other people made them out to be. Whatever all it was the Christians had been up to during those 18 months posed no threat to society. And that doesn't mean we'll always escape blame in other places. Less upright or less secure leaders did persecute the church in the New Testament and at other times. Not everyone will be as fair as Gallio was or have his freedom. But it does confirm that when you put the value of gospel life and witness to the test, it will pass. that although the accusations may be taken seriously and although trouble may follow after them, in actual fact, we are innocent. If we are following Christ's example of anything that would undermine or destroy or threaten the world we're in. Of course, there's a good deal in society that Christians disagree with. There are challenges we face, there are protests we make, there are wrongs we want to right, there are battles to fight. But that doesn't mean that we're at odds with society itself, and our role in the world is only ever to condemn and deplore. But rather that what we see is things that are wrong with a world that's worth saving. A world into which Jesus came to live and share and set an example and inspire and empower people to follow it. And a gospel message properly proclaimed will be a blessing to our nation. Not always what people would choose for themselves, but if they are wise, what they would find. And in Corinth, the gospel was put to the test and passed with flying colors. No reason, said Gallio, while this bunch of people shouldn't be allowed to carry on. And whatever the political opinion of the day, that will always be the final verdict. A verdict that will be given in the highest court in the land, before which any of us will stand. God's team, standing together, playing the part that God has given us. God's truth, desperately controversial, but utterly essential for people to be saved. God's timing, well, it's now. While we have the chance. And God's test, well, he's already proven himself. And it's ours to trust in him. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.